Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4 today in this second chapter as we continue to walk through this study of this letter that Paul has written to the church at Philippi. It's known as the letter or the book of joy, and while there's much joy to be seen in this, there's also some challenges along the way. We're going to see some of that today, but let's begin reading in verse number 1, Philippians chapter 2. Here Paul writes these words, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." Will you pray with me once again? Father, may no truth that you have expressed here escape our minds and hearts, but rather be planted deeply in us, that we would not sin against you, and that we would indeed walk your paths of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These Christians that Paul is writing to, they are part of a church, a congregation that is in many ways a very strong and thriving group of believers. They're a growing church. They're a loving church. So they've experienced spiritual maturity on a lot of different levels there. However, there are some tensions that have begun to rise up within the congregation. And in today's text, we only see a glimpse of that, just a very introduction, if you will. However, over the next number of weeks, we will be able to see this more clearly and go into much more detail as Paul goes into detail. But for today, what we do begin to see, though, is the writing on the wall, so to speak. The realization that the church, any church, can be hit and be hit hard by sinfulness on any given day through any given season. And this is a reminder that the people of the church, though we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, saved by His grace, that we are still working through imperfections. We've not yet reached that state of perfection where we will be glorified like our Christ. But today we're still working through the processes of dealing with our human nature, even as saved children of God, especially as it pertains to our relationships with other people, but particularly our relationships with others within the church itself. This is why in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says there, as he's writing to the believers in Rome, because they were experiencing some great challenges themselves also, but he says, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, seek peace with all others." But notice he says, "if it's possible." So this means that in some cases, peacefulness will not be possible, that some people will not desire peace. And to be honest, there are some people, and yes, some of them are even in churches, that they would rather boast in themselves than anything else. And there are some people in churches that they would rather seek vengeance than reconciliation. And there are some people, even in churches, that they would prefer to try and make you as miserable as they are. That's the desires of their heart. They kind of figure, well, if I've got to be miserable, you might as well be miserable with me. But as for you, your side of the relationship, Paul is saying, if you're really in Christ, as it pertains to what you can put forth in that relationship, then you should be striving for peace, reconciliation, restoration among all people. And I think this is where Paul is going in Philippians chapter 2 now. It's like he's giving us the do's and the don'ts of relationships with others, believers, non-believers alike, but primarily with believers here is what he's talking about. And we're going to begin today with the two don'ts that he gives us. And I want to point out the fact that these two don'ts that he gives us happen to be the same two reasons why Satan was kicked out of heaven himself. Let me take you to Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse number 12, and we're going to read just a little bit of that story. Verse 12, Isaiah 14. "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Now that's verses 12 through 14, but in verse 15 we see God's response to Satan. He says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the deepest, lowest parts of the pit. Of course, he's talking about now the fiery, eternal pit of hell and separation from God for eternity. So the very reason, though, I want to point out to you is that Satan was kicked out of heaven was these two reasons: selfish ambition and conceitedness. So think of it this way. You are never more like the devil than when you are living with selfish ambition or conceitedness. And that's why these are the two don'ts that Paul gives to the church regarding their relationships with one another. Don't do these, he says. And let's take a moment. I want to explore these just a little bit with you for the next few minutes, beginning with this first one, selfish ambition, which most of the time we refer to this as simply selfishness. It comes from a word that means resentfulness or a spirit of rivalry. The literal definition of it means for someone to do only what pleases them for the sake of themselves. That's the literal definition of selfishness. And so what we can say about it today, understanding that definition, is then therefore that selfishness or selfish ambition is simply the love of self above all else. And here's the thing about this, especially in our culture, but this is true across the world, that we have normalized the love of self. We have fun with it, and we've promoted it in all kinds of ways. And one of the, interestingly enough, one of the big indicators that we promote and just have fun with self-love is in this word called selfie. You guys are familiar with what a selfie is, perhaps. It's where you take a picture of yourself. You don't ask anybody else to take the picture. You take the picture of yourself. And then in many cases, it's uploaded to the internet for the world to see. Google says back in 2016 that there were 24 billion selfies uploaded just to Google alone in that year. That's more than three times the population of the entire world. And get this, only 60% of the world has access to the internet. So that's 40% of the world that doesn't even have the capability to upload selfies. But of those 60% in the world that do have that capability to upload, not many of them, or all of them, have the ability to be able to take a selfie themselves. So what does that mean? Well, it means that probably somewhere in the neighborhood of more like one half of the population of the world is doing all of this selfie-ism, if you will. To add to the statistics of these, of those who are taking selfies of themselves, the internet tells us that, Google says that there are, on average, those who take selfies of themselves, they take 450 selfies of themselves each year. Beyond that, though, we have actually come to the point where we have a National Selfie Day. It happens to be in this month, just a few days from now. June 21st is National Selfie Day. But I was a little bit taken off guard by this one, that over the past 10 years, as far as selfies are concerned, that more people have died trying to take the perfect selfie than actually have died in shark attacks. It's literally called death by selfie. It's a real thing. It's where people are not paying attention to their surroundings or their environment while they're trying to get that perfect picture, and maybe they get too edged to the cliff and they fall over or something to that effect. There's an online survey that I found. It's done by a group called Quora.com. There's a lot of message boards and conversations that go on there. And I came across this survey that they have done, and it's a one-question survey, but yet many people participated in it. And the survey was this question: if you could have one wish granted in your life, what would that one wish that you so desire really be? And here's a list, or the top of the list of answers that came from that question from those that responded. One of the responses that were top was, I would wish for unlimited wishes. Okay, that one kind of makes sense, right? Well, if I have one wish that's going to be granted, why not let it be that I would have unlimited wishes if that one wish will be granted? Interestingly enough, though, that was not the number one or top wish. Somebody missed the boat on that one, evidently. But what were some of the top wishes was, as you can imagine, that I would have unlimited wealth. The money would not stop coming in. I'd have access to all that I wanted. But also that I would have unlimited good health. Others said, I just want to find true love. Others said, I'd like to go back at some point in my life, if not the very beginning of my life, and start over, have a do-over in life. And then others said, and again, these were among the top answers, I want to be happy with my life. Now, I don't know what you would wish for in a case like that. And of course, that's not true. It's never going to happen. You're not going to get what you wish for, at least in the sense of just simply wishing for it. And yet, I don't know what your desire might be if, in fact, that were a situation that came about for you. But I want you to notice the common denominator in each of these top responses that were given. Each one of them had to do with self. There was a selfishness about each one of these responses. Notice, for example, the ones that said, I want unlimited wealth. They didn't say, I want everyone to have unlimited wealth. Just me. Those that said, I want to be happy and healthy. They didn't say, I want everyone to be happy and healthy. I just want to be happy and healthy. Now, there were a few responses that did indicate something like, I'd wish for a cure for cancer. Or, I'd wish for world peace. And now you're moving outside of the realm of selfishness when you would hope for something like that. But still, those were not the top answers that were given. And get this, out of all the responses that I read, and there were many of them, I probably read 100 of them at least, but out of all of those responses, none of the responses said this, I wish that every soul would be saved by surrendering their life to faith in Jesus Christ. Not one. The short of all of this is simply, friends, that we live in a world of selfish people. A world that is in love with self. And what I want you to know about this is that it is this self-love that is the essence or the root of all of our sin. Think about it. Self-will, self-love, or self-will over God's will is what got Satan kicked out of heaven. Self-will over God's will is what got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. And yours and my self-will, self-love over God's will keep you or I out of God's grace. It really is that simple. And so this is why Paul says, don't live with selfish ambition. That was his first don't. His second don't was this. Don't live with conceitedness in your heart. Conceit is vain glory. It's empty glory. It's exaggerating the ideas that you have about your own personal importance. It's arrogance, in other words. But I like the way the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament puts it. The author there says that conceit is the hook of delusion. Delusional, as in the devil saying, okay, I've got my hook in you now. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, do not become conceited and provoke one another to envy or jealousness. What he's getting at is, friends, don't ever find yourself in a place where you think your sins are less than someone else's or someone else's sins are worse than your sins. I hear people say things like this all the time, believers. at least I've never done what he did. At least I've never done what she did. As though the sin that I have committed weighed less on Jesus on the cross than theirs did. Or as though my sin did not hurt Jesus as much on the cross as their sin did. But this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12 verse 3 that we should think of ourselves rightly, not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, but rather to think of ourselves, to evaluate ourselves soberly, honestly. I often hear Christians say this as well, that Jesus has saved me from my sins. And that's true. But I got to tell you that in my personal growth, that I've come to understand that Jesus has saved me from much more than my sins. And what I'm getting at is this, that Jesus has saved us from who we were. Not just a sin that you committed or sins that you committed, but who you were, your character as a sin-filled nature person. A person who was an enemy of God. A person who desired your own ways, your own path, above God's ways and God's path. So Jesus saved us from our natural tendency to want to sin. The point being that we are all awful sinners that are saved by an amazing Savior. And every sin of your life was one that weighed just as much as anybody else's sin to Jesus on that cross. Every sin of your life is one that hurt him just as badly on that cross. But because we are saved by such an amazing Savior, and it doesn't end there that he forgives us of our sins. It doesn't stop there. We are still in need of his protection. We need his armor for that spiritual warfare that we're facing. And what's his armor? Ephesians 6 tells us that the armor of God is his word of truth. God has given you the truth to be able to fight every spiritual battle that enters into your life. But also we need honest confession of our sin before God. And if you have honest confession, you can't have honest confession without honest repentance. A desire to really turn away from that sin. But then we also need a deep gratitude toward God because of the forgiving that he places in us and over us. But still, it doesn't stop there. Jesus has saved us from who we were. He saved us from our sin, but he saved us from who we were so that we will also shout out and be sold out for the praise of his glory with our life, along with being sold out to the commitment of his work for his people to do. So that we will be brought into that state of perfection with all the other saints that have gone on before or will go on after, that we will be brought into that state of perfection with all the saints in the day that we go to be with our Lord. Now, Paul's warning, though, is that conceit, if conceit is bridled in your heart, that conceit can keep you from the day of perfection with Jesus. Okay, now that's a little bit about the don'ts that Paul gives to us regarding our relationships. But let's look at the do's. And he gives us a couple of them as well. Beginning in verse 3. He said, first of all, you need to be lowly of mind. Lowliness of mind. Now, lowliness of mind is the antagonist to pride. Lowliness of mind is the holy response to conceit. It's the attitude of humility that he's talking about. That's what lowliness of mind is. C.S. Lewis said of humility, he said this, it isn't thinking less of yourself, but rather it's thinking of yourself less. Thinking of yourself in less ways. Thinking of yourself less often. And in another sense, it's not about beating yourself up over your past. But rather, Paul is simply talking about thinking of other people and how you can the word is esteem them. But that word esteem just simply means promoting them. Be thinking more often than you are about how to esteem yourself. Be thinking more often about how you can promote others, how you can encourage others, he says. And what he's talking about now is unity, as I was praying about earlier today. Unity in the church, within the body. Because whenever there is disunity in the congregation, then there is danger on the horizon. Many churches have been ruined, disfellowshipped with one another because of disunity. But here's the interesting thing about disunity. This unity within the congregation is not brought on by outside persecution from the world. This unity within the congregations comes from a result of personal agendas or ungodly agendas within the body of believers inside the church. And this disunity happens whenever we take our eyes off of the mission that has been given to us as children of God. Moreover, this disunity begins to take place when we simply take our eyes off of Jesus himself. And then when we do that, it actually brings us back around to this concept of pride. And then the consequences that come along with pride. Because here's the thing about pride. Pride makes God your enemy. It's that plain. And knowing this, I find it completely ironic. I find it completely fascinating. I also find it completely disheartening and concerning that we as a nation, we pray for God to bless us. You hear it all the time. You hear at the end of our political leaders' speeches, at least a lot of them, God bless these United States of America. God bless us. God bless this nation. And yet, here we have this entire month, and it is in fact this month where sexual immorality is celebrated and promoted across the nation. And it even has a name. It's called Pride Month. What a fitting name it is that we would celebrate sexual immorality before the very God that condemns it and then ask God to bless us for it. But here's the thing, friends. God will never bless our sin, not as a nation, not you as a person, not we as a church. God will never bless our sin. No matter how good or right we may feel about our sin, God's not going to bless it. In Jeremiah 5, verse 25, God says there, "Your sins have kept you from experiencing my goodness." But prideful people, pride-filled people still expect God to bless them. And when he doesn't, and when things start to get really tough for them, those same people, they will begin to ask the question, well, where is God? Why doesn't he answer me? Why doesn't he give me what I'm asking him for? But friends, we don't get to ignore God's word. We don't get to shame God's word. We don't get to change God's word and then expect or demand that he honor us and bless us. And now I'm talking about things that span far outside of sexual immorality as well. When we live in a way that is without humility and repentance before God, then you can expect that God is going to give you what you deserve. You should never want what you really deserve from God. But God will give you what you deserve if you continue to reject his word or think you can ignore it or change it. And you can expect this. You can expect to live without God's peace. You can expect to live without God's power and his strength. But moreover, you can expect to live without him. Now that is not God's desire for us though. It is not. And we know that it is not because God loves us so much that his son came to die in our place so that that would not be the case. so that we could be in a relationship with him, so that we could know his peace and his power and his strength, so that we could know him and be with him, not just here, but again, forever. But even with God and what he has done through the work of Jesus on the cross, he did not do that great work just to forgive us of our sin. He did that great work so that we would then walk in his paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But if you choose to walk in your own path, you've got to know that that path will never lead you to God's glory. That path may lead you to your glory, but even if it does, that's going to be short-lived glory. The only glory that matters, the only glory that lasts, is the glory of the Father. And the only way to get to the glory of the Father is to walk his path of righteousness. James and Peter both said it this way. They said that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Charles Spurgeon said this, "There is nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls to as pride. And yet there is no vice which is more frequently, more emphatically, more eloquently condemned in all of Scripture than pride." So the lesson here, friends, is that if you want to experience the resistance of God, then live prideful. But if you want to experience the favor of God, the blessing of God, the grace of God, then you live before him with humility. Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are meek." Meek is another word for humility or humble. "Blessed are those who are meek or humble, for they are the ones that shall receive God's inheritance." So you see, friends, it's the peacemakers that are really the humble ones. And the humble ones are really the ones that are making the sacrifices, giving so sacrificially, giving themselves to the way of God, to the work of the church and the communities and across the world. And it is those who are really humble before God that are the ones that are uniting within the family of God, not dividing, because they are looking out for the interest of others, hoping to promote others, encourage others, but not just for the sake of making other people feel better, but for the sake of other people getting on task with the work and the way of God. Now, I enjoy, as I know some of you do as well, watching sporting competitions. But something that I actually enjoy more than watching sporting competitions is good sportsmanship within those competitions. For example, I've seen numerous races where long distance races where runners were nearing the finish line. They were on that final straightaway, perhaps maybe 50 yards or so from the finish line. And all of a sudden, their knees buckled, their legs give out, and they collapse. But to see that runner right behind them, and they don't always do that, but sometimes, perhaps many times they do, but to see it, that runner coming from behind them that otherwise would have been able to get ahead of them and win the race before that person, to see them stop their run and get down on the ground and help that person get up and walk with them the rest of those 50 yards or so to get them across the finish line. And so what you have in that picture isn't just someone helping someone else, promoting someone else. You see their sacrifice. They're sacrificing their place on the winner board so that they can go and help hold up and promote their competitor, helping their competitor to get across the finish line. And I think that this is a good illustration of what Paul's getting at for the church here, that sometimes having it your way, sometimes you getting the last word, sometimes you finishing first is not the most important thing, but rather what's more important is helping someone else that they can finish too. That's what Paul means by esteem others. Look out for the interest of others. And here's the reason why he does or gives these exhortations. This church at Philippi, as I mentioned in the beginning today, this was in many ways a good church. They were good and strong in many ways, and yet they were being attacked by the world. And expectedly so. The world is going to attack anything that is good and righteous of God in this world. Because they were gospel driven. Because they were seekers of holiness, pursuing the holiness of God. And they wanted others to know that. So they would speak to others about their sinful natures before God. And sometimes people just don't like to hear that. And so the world hates it. The world hates the truth of the gospel. The world hates to hear that God condemns love of self. And that God will not allow anyone to change His word. God will not allow anyone to pervert His word so that it would make them feel better about themselves. Or so that they could legalize sin or that they could justify their immorality. God will never stand for that. This is why Jesus says that you must be born again. You must. That you have to die to your way of thinking. You have to die to your selfishness, your way of living. You have to die to yourself so that you can live for the glory of God. Because again, that glory of God is the only glory that lasts. Jesus' words are unchanging. And in their unchanging nature, they therefore are forever the authority over every life. And these words of Jesus that are unchanging are the words that will judge every person. And it's because the church holds steadfast to these truths that the unbelievers of the world attack the church. And they'll attack you if you hold to these truths as well. And Paul says of that, that there's enough persecution coming from outside of the church that you and I, we don't need to be a part of the pain in the church because we too are creating atmospheres of persecution among other believers. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. And so when you see tensions and you see attacks and tribulations that are happening not from without but from within the church, when you see that, that's a picture of the church copying the world. That's not a picture of the church or that person or those people within the church copying Christ, modeling Christ. They're modeling the world. Unbelievers are the ones who are the persecutors, not you. Not if you are in Christ. Not if you are His. Now notice in verse 2, though, the encouragement that He gives to us. If we are His. Verse 2, He says, first of all, Jesus consoles you. That your salvation should be consolation. That's a consoling to you. He forgave you. He has washed you clean of your sins. And He has promised you an inheritance that is that which no one in the world could ever fathom the greatness of. And that is to be with Him in heaven for all of eternity. The point of this, though, this consolation of Jesus, is that Jesus has determined that He can get along with you even though you are imperfect. And the message to the church in that is that you and I, we should be able to get along with one another too, even through our imperfections. But secondly, He says that there is comfort in Jesus' love. So this should mean that Jesus has made a difference in your life. And if, in fact, Jesus, through His love in your life, has made the difference in your life, it will be revealed through humility in your life. Which begs the question, however, has Jesus made the difference in your life? But thirdly, He says also that there is fellowship. This is encouragement too, that there's fellowship with His Spirit. Through that fellowship with His Spirit, you receive His mercy. You receive His affection and grace. And now because of that fellowship with the Spirit, we as believers are to exhibit that fellowship with the Spirit. We're to exhibit that grace and that mercy and that adoration that He places on us in our fellowship with the saints, all the other believers. And this is how we do that, He says. Our fellowship with the Spirit that leads to the right fellowship with the saints means that we then, He says, are in one mind. But notice He doesn't say of any kind of mind, one mind in particular, one mind only, and that is the mind of Christ. the way of Christ. That if we are to have fellowship with the Spirit and fellowship with the believers, the saints of the church, we must do that by having one mind in Christ. Meaning that we agree always and totally with every word of Jesus. And Paul goes on, verse 2, to say that if we'll do this, if they will do it in Philippi, if we'll do it here, he says, you will fulfill my joy. Now that's a phrase that should actually get our attention. Paul says, you will fulfill my joy. Why should that get our attention? Because Paul has already told us that he is a joyful man. He's already said, you can lock me in prison and I'm still going to be joyful. You can beat me up and I'm still going to be joyful. You can mock me. You can slander me before the community and I will still be joyful because my joyfulness comes from my relationship with Jesus Christ, my Lord. But now he says, there is a way that I can have even more joy. And that is if the people of the church would be humble and united, then that would complete my joy. Fulfill my joy, complete my joy. And by the way, if you live this way, you know who else will be really, really, really joyful? You will be. I will be. All of us will be. And one final point before I close today. When Paul speaks of this unity in the church that will complete his joy, he's not just talking about coming to church with a smile on your face and not harboring hard feelings towards others. There's an aspect of that. That's part of it, but that's not all. There's much, much more that he's talking about. He's talking about, as I've already spoken briefly of earlier, especially when I prayed, he's talking about unity in the Word of God and unity in the work of God. It is astonishing to think about all of the people that God has gifted for ministry in the kingdom of God, gifted for ministry in the church, that are not serving in ministry. It is astonishing to think about all the believers that he has gifted for ministry that have never served him in ministry. Or that have served for a period, but they are no longer serving in ministry. And here's the thing about that. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, he has gifted you for ministry in the church. It's also astonishing to think about of all the people in the church who have never led anyone to Christ. Never. And if you are a true child of God, this is the one work that he has left for you to do. But it's astonishing the number of people that have never done that. And I wonder if we could see into the hearts of every person, of every church, if we would be astonished at how many of them do not care. But this is the unity that Paul is talking about. It's about unity in the Word of God and unity in the work of God. So let me end with this question today. It's one I posed just a moment ago, but I really hope that you will consider it. Has Jesus changed you? If so, how has Jesus changed you? Are you united in the Word with the saints? And are you united in the work of the Lord with the saints? Will you pray with me? Lord, there's deep meaning in these words that you've given us today. There's eternal value in these words as well. And Father, I pray that we are changed by your words. changed not in the worldly sense, but changed from the love of self, changed from the love of the world, and changed to be completely in love with you and your word and your way. Father, for those that hear this message today, and your Spirit would speak to their heart, revealing truth, that they may be very far from you. And if they are, Father, I pray that they will break through that threshold, seeing your hand of love and mercy extended to grab them and to pull them through that doorway so that their lives are forever changed. So that the glory that does not last, their pursuit of their own glory, will never be an issue for them again, because they're on the path of righteousness, pursuing the glory of God, making known the glory of God in this world. The glory that does not pass away, will never fade, always remains, and is incredibly greater than we even know. So, Father, if you're speaking to anyone's heart now, would you help them with courage to stand out and to be counted as your very own as they make their surrender, and we celebrate with them today, as you and your angels will in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.